Acts chapter 16. We've got just a few more verses in Acts chapter 16, so we're going to pick it up in verse 35, and then we're going to go through a few verses up through verse 15 of chapter 17. So not a large passage this morning, kind of a transitional passage in the story. Acts 16, starting in verse 35. We're going to have to figure out some kind of incentive to sit in the front row. We've got to think of something that would be attractive, you know, like free donuts. Yeah. What church did you grow up in, Dave? He said indulgences would work, if you know what that is. Yeah. I don't know. We'll just leave it open for the angels and Elijah, apparently. I don't know. We got Wayne. Thank you, Wayne. You are the front row. Yeah. So Acts chapter 16, we're in the middle of the second missionary journey that Paul has taken to go back to the churches and encourage them. You know, I don't know how you stop a guy like Paul doing ministry, because some of these churches, one of them, the church in Lystra, they beat him, stoned him to death, dragged him outside of the city and left him for dead. And the disciples were praying over him, and he got back up, went back in the city, and then went to the next city and kept preaching. How do you stop someone like that? It's incredible. So to go back through these churches now and minister to the churches, you see Paul's perspective. It's about the body of Christ in the world. In the world, you will have, what did Jesus say? Tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so I know these men are ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit, led by him. And so they came to Philippi. We talked about this last week. And they met Lydia there down at the river, a small ministry. There was no synagogue there. And they just found that ministry was happening along the way. They met Lydia. The next thing you know, there's a gathering in her home. We talked a lot about that. And as they were there in Philippi, this young little girl started following them and saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God. They bring to us the way of salvation." And everyone agrees that's the truth. Unfortunately, it was a familiar spirit within her, and they would make money off this spirit of divination. She would tell fortunes, and so Paul eventually turned to her and said, "Come out of the young girl," and the demon was cast out, and her masters, see, she was a slave because of that ability she had. Her masters began to persecute Paul and Silas, got the whole city there in Philippi riled up, and they threw them in jail after beating them, filleting their backs, basically is what the scriptures say. They threw them in jail into the deepest, darkest dungeon of the prison. So their legs were apart like this in the stocks that were like a 6-foot comb that they would lock their feet into. And there's nothing but all the gross stuff you could imagine in a prison that was never cleaned from human waste and vomit and all that. And they had to just, there they are. And the only way they could get any rest in that position was if they just fell back on all that junk and rested there. Now, and I don't want to repeat myself too much, but it deserves repeating. In that moment, all the other prisoners know what happens when someone gets put in that dungeon. All they hear is hopeless screams and cursing. And this night's quite different because they hear praise. They just hear songs of praise to God, thanking Jesus for the life they have. What a witness. So when all the prison doors opened, because the Lord delivered them, they all just stayed because they were so taken back by the power of God. I just like that. I like the story. I like the picture, everything about it. The jailer's getting ready to kill himself because he knows the price of letting prisoners go. It's going to be all upon him now. He's going to die for sure. And they stop him right as he's right there. You know, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here." And then his whole family gets saved. And that's where we're picking it up there in verse 35 of chapter 16. And when it was day, The magistrates sent to the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. No, indeed. Let them come themselves to get us out." And the officers told these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Right? Roman citizens, you weren't allowed to treat that way. And then they came and pleaded with them. They're pleading with Paul and Silas, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Beautiful. There they are. They're in prison. And the Lord has delivered them, but they stayed. Interesting. They're submitted men. And they just stayed and listened. "Lord, what would you have us do?" And then the magistrates send word, "Just let him go. Get him out of here." They're like, "Nope. You're going to have to come get us out." Now, why did Paul say that? Did he want those magistrates to come and kind of quiver and go, "We're so sorry. We are so sorry. This, what is it, mea culpa, you know? It's my fault. It's my fault. Please just go." I don't think that's what Paul was after. It wasn't a selfish ambition. I don't think he was doing it for Silas's sake. Like, you know, Silas deserves some respect, you know. It wasn't that. Because they had already signed up. Their lives were given to Christ, owned by Jesus. They knew this was part of the deal. I think the reason Paul said, "We're not leaving until they come and release us," was to remind the authorities, "What you did to us was illegal, and you know it," so as to offer possible protection from this happening to the church that's just getting established. There was only one reason this happened to Paul: the gospel and the power of God. And so he knows that's going to continue to happen in the church. It's going to grow, and I want to quell that persecution, so I'm going to make them come and take me out. I think that's probably what it was. Because then he stayed, he encouraged the church, and then left. And I love this, that he encouraged the others there at the fellowship that had just been started through his ministry. Matter of fact, we talked about this last week in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "I'm writing the same things that I said to you when I was with you. And you know we need to suffer for Jesus' name because you saw it in me." This was the story that he wrote to the Philippians. "Things that you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Let me just ask you something. We have associations, we have friends, people that we like to hang out with. Who are you seeing? Who are you imitating? Who have you grabbed hold of in kind of that discipleship sense, like, "I want to glean from you because you're walking with the Lord"? Who is it in your life? Are there not people like that in your life? I encourage you to surround yourself with those that will lead you to Christ. I can't imagine being in that room that day, and Paul and Silas walk in, disfigured for sure, praising God and saying, "Now don't forget," and encouraging me in the Spirit and then leaving. The impact that would have on me. Be that impact. I was meeting with someone this week, and we talked about how important it would be to develop a ministry in our church of discipleship, mentoring one another, grabbing someone that's a newer believer and walking through the things of the Lord with them, teaching them. Amen. Or finding a mentor for yourself. Someone that you can look to and say, "I want to glean from your relationship with the Lord." So they left Berea and they came to Thessalonica. Verse 1 of 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." It was a rather large synagogue there in Thessalonica in the area. "And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious of the crowd, right, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, just like normal, right? Then these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed, they departed. And so in the story here, after the imprisonment and the beatings there in Philippi, he leaves and comes to Thessalonica, just continuing to minister. I love it. Now, I don't know that I have that strength. If I have a mouth sore, you'll hear about it, right? We were at Super Burger, and I was trying to eat my, and I bit that mountain again. Like, Chris, what are you, just Pastor Wimp or what? I can tend to do that. But you know what? When God allows something in my life that's heavy, and I realize, oh, Lord, you've done this, I sense his strength. Paul says this: when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Jesus taught him that. In his weakness, he was saying, God, please take this away. It's just a burden. It was a physical infirmity. And he said, please, God, three times. And finally, Jesus answered and said, and maybe all three times he said this, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, okay, I get it. That's what's going on. It's about you and your strength. Now, the Lord taught Paul that. And in a sense, he's taught me that. In my weakness, I know that his anointing is my strength, his presence. Have you experienced that? And so he just continues to minister. So he comes to this place, Thessalonica. And he's going to continue to be a witness there. And he begins to teach them about the Christ in their synagogue. So Wednesday night, for those of you that were here, we covered 1 Peter 3, where he says to the church, Peter does, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The idea is this: always be ready to give a defense for what? I can defend God. No, don't do that. He does that just fine. Give a defense for the hope that's in you. Isn't that a great encouragement? You meet someone, they're like, whoa, what's different about you? Well, I have hope in Christ. Why? It's a good question to be able to answer. Well, I was looking for peace. My answer, my entire Christian life has been this: I was looking for peace. I was looking for that inner peace. I was trying to find God, and I was miserable because it was all about me, and I couldn't stop that. And I was trying to look into Eastern religions, and then all of a sudden, Jesus showed up in my life, and I had peace and joy that I never could find, freely given to me by the blood of Jesus. That's the reason for my hope, you know. I'd love to talk to anybody about that all day long. If they want to talk about, you know, whether the days in Genesis are literal days, I can carry on a conversation with them, and whether they're long, you know, eons of time or whatever, we can talk about it. But I'm going to try to take that conversation very quickly to the cross, because that's where my hope is, you know. We get into conversations with people. It can be a distraction, and you can find yourself never back at the gospel. So as we see here, what Paul does in Thessalonica is he goes to the synagogue where the Jews would meet, and there's a teaching time, and as a rabbi, he's going to teach now, and he teaches from the scriptures that Jesus had to die on the cross. The Messiah would have to suffer, die on the cross, raise from the dead, and it's Jesus who's the Messiah. He's teaching that week after week, very effectively, reasoning from the scriptures. You see, the Jewish mind in this day had a hard time grasping what the scriptures taught about the Messiah. There's a scripture, Isaiah 53. Are you familiar with Isaiah 53? By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our iniquities. The Father bruised him for our sakes. But then it goes on to speak about him having victory, and the Father is glorified in that. Psalm 22, we might look at a couple of these. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And the wild animals, they surrounded me, and you could see all my bones. And I cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard my cry, and I'll declare his name to the congregation. So Psalm 22, I encourage you, read the whole psalm. Psalm 22 speaks of the cross and the hope of resurrection. Now, the Jewish mind didn't really understand because the Messiah was going to come and reign on the earth. They knew that. They were waiting for Messiah. So the idea of these passages talking about a suffering Messiah was difficult for them. And so, actually, after Jesus came, they would turn back to Isaiah 53. You know, let's do this. We've got a couple of minutes. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53, just in case it's not real familiar for you. Isaiah, it's going to be right before Jeremiah, right after, like, Psalms and Proverbs and all of those. And Isaiah 53 is right before Isaiah 54. So, just to be clear, to give you some clarity.
Before Isaiah 55.
To that too, yes. So, look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He has taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now remember, the Jewish people believed this was the Messiah that's being spoken about. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Jewish people at this time, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, they decided that this scripture was speaking about Israel as the suffering servant. Because it just was too clear of a picture to what Jesus had accomplished in the cross and the resurrection. So that they had to come up with an idea. Okay, so here's what it is. We're the suffering servant, and the Messiah comes to reign. So all those passages about the suffering Messiah really refer to the nation of Israel, because we're the poor, suffering nation of Israel. So it fits for them. It was very hard to fit that, because he was a man here in the scriptures. It's speaking of the Messiah. So they had to kind of erase their previous understanding and teach it that way. And it wasn't going over well. So you know what they decided to do? Even today, it's my understanding, they don't teach Isaiah 53 in the synagogue. They skip it because it's just too clearly a reference to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. There's another idea they have, the Jewish people, that there's two messiahs. It's their two messiah theory. And the idea is one Messiah comes and suffers. That's Messiah ben Joseph. And then the Messiah ben David, the son of David, he comes to reign. And so there will be one that suffers and one that reigns. They still don't attribute that to Jesus, though, at all, because their idea is to explain away what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, they didn't understand this. Remember John the Baptist? He believed that Jesus is the Messiah. But he was in prison wondering why things were where's the kingdom? You're going to bring the kingdom, Jesus. I'm still in prison. Tells his disciples, go ask Jesus if he's the one or not. Or should we look for somebody else? Because he was expecting the kingdom. So it was hard to get their minds around a Messiah who came and died and then ascended into heaven. Hindsight is 20/20, they say, right? So you'd think they'd be able to look back and go, oh, right. Many did not believe. Many did not believe. So Paul reasons with them from the scriptures so that they could mix faith with the message and be saved. And those that wouldn't believe, that didn't mix faith, would not be saved. This is the new way of coming to God, is the gospel is presented and someone by faith can believe the gospel and be saved, or they can say no thank you and reject their own mercy. And this is what happens today. How many of you know someone that you've shared Christ with and they've said this, that's fine for you, but not for me? I always am amazed how I can be talking to someone and they'll say, well, you know, I have some friends that really need that kind of thing because they've ruined their lives. Maybe I should introduce you to them. It's like, oh, so you put me in that category. My life is ruined, so I believe in God now, but you don't have to because your life is awesome. It's a funny excuse because we know there's an emptiness. There's an emptiness to life. And if you remove God from life, everything in life is empty. Every relationship, there is a hollowness. Every pursuit. Have you done well in business? You look at it and you go, you know what? It's hollow. Have you suffered a lot? Even suffering without God is hollow and purposeless. But because of God, he fills everything in our lives and gives glory to him. And our lives become an opportunity to glorify him. Well, I got to get off my soapbox. We'll never get through this. Because he reasons with them from the scriptures. Psalm 22, forsaken by the Father. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can see all of my bones. They divided my garments among them there in Psalm 22. I encourage you to read it later. Psalm 102. He's crying out there at Gethsemane, I believe. And he's saying, God, what is going on? Why is this being allowed in my life? And as you read through Psalm 102, you come to this place. Actually, we're going to have to turn there and read it because I don't trust my memory. Psalm 102. Now remember, these are the scriptures that Paul is more than likely turning to and reading or from memory reciting to the churches. to the synagogue there in Thessalonica. So Psalm 102, verse 8, my enemies, again, they knew this was the Messiah. They recognized that. My enemies reproach me all day long. Verse 8, those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. This is the Messiah speaking. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. I don't know who verse 12, who's speaking there, but I know who's speaking later on in the psalm. If you turn to verse 23, we have Hebrews defining this for us. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of your days. Then, Hebrews says, the Father responds to him. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth. This is the Father talking to the Messiah. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, you. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. It's the hope of the resurrection given in the Scriptures by the Father to the Son as he's paying for the sins of the world. It's an amazing passage. So you can see there in the synagogue, they're hearing this and they're going, that is, those are the Scriptures. They do speak about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And then Paul preached, and this is what Jesus accomplished for you. Don't you see Jesus is the Messiah? And they are converting left and right. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I'll set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed there in Isaiah 50. Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All of this occurred there at the cross. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 116. That beautiful passage of, well, if someone dies, you know, remember when Lazarus died and Jesus showed up, it had been 4 days? And they said, move the stone away. And Martha responded and said, well, his body's going to stink now. You sure you want to move the rock? And he's like, yeah, move the stone away. Raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this day, in order for that scripture to be fulfilled, would have had to occur within 3 days or so after death. So his body wouldn't see corruption. How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days. And then raised from the dead. Powerful scriptures to this audience especially. And then there's that one in Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to turn there. It says this. The angel speaking to Daniel says this, know therefore and understand that from the time of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now that's a mysterious passage. Chris, you just lost me. 69 7-year periods, 483 years from the time the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem, which is Nehemiah, until the time that Messiah the Prince comes is 483 years. And by the way, their calendars were different back then. So at days, 360 day years, it was 173,880 days from the time the decree went out to Messiah the Prince, if you want to get super accurate. Guess what happened? On the 173,880th day, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey. Now you look at it and you go, what? Exactly. So they're coming to Christ now. They've been convicted by the scriptures and they're coming to Christ because of the power of God's word pointing, that power of prophecy pointing to the evidence of his son being the Savior of the world. I praise God for that. Chris, where'd you come up with this stuff? No, I didn't come up with anything. God laid it down way ahead of time. Way ahead of time for us to marvel at the power of the living Word of God. And you know what's amazing? If that wasn't enough, I read these passages and God speaks to me personally. Now that's awesome. I can hear from God. You can hear from God today in His Word as you get excited about the evidence that He gives us for the salvation we have in Christ. So many passages the Lord has spoken to me in. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So many. Psalm 110. So Jesus is the one. He's born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, from the son of David, went to the cross, rose from the dead. Jesus even taught the cross and the resurrection. When Peter said, "We believe you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Great! That was from my Father, Peter. Now don't tell anybody. None of you say a word about it." I imagine the longer conversation would have been, "Why, Lord? Because you have no idea what you're talking about." Because he goes on to say this. Because the Messiah, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and raise the third day. And you know what they said? Whoa, that's... Peter says, Lord, come here. I'm never going to let that happen to you. And Jesus says, Satan, get behind me. So quickly. He just doesn't get it. He's trying to figure out the best human response. He's the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to have to suffer, die, and raise from the dead. And there are at least three times that he specifically said to his disciples, this is going to happen to me. And he adds more information each time. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Jews handing me over to the Gentiles. And then I am betrayed into the hands of the Jews who hand me to the Gentiles. And then that night when he was betrayed, he looks at the 12 at the upper room and says, one of you is the betrayer. Now, this emphasis, and you know what they all did that night? They all thought, well, am I the one that's going to betray him? It's probably me. If I was sitting there, that's what I would think. Oh, it's me. You guys, it's going to be me. I don't know how, but because there's just this sense of failure, right? But Jesus told them this so that they would know that everything is set ahead of time for them to be saved by him. So that sense of my need for a Savior today, it's very encouraging. How many of us on a daily basis prove that we need to be saved? Yeah. I think I see a hand up there. I didn't see Sherry raise her hand, so I'm like, oh, there you go, both hands. Okay, that was what they... It's true, isn't it? Now, you could let that be this. Oh, man, I'm never going to do well. I would think, let God lift your face and remind you this. This is why I saved you. You can walk in victory right now. Today. How do you do that? Well, Jesus made it really simple. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So back to Acts. Chapter 17. The main event, of course, is the cross and the resurrection in Paul's message. And so he's sharing this. The people are getting saved. There are those that don't get saved, that don't believe. And Jesus even taught about this. He talked many parables where there would be a group that would be his enemies in the parable. One of them, it was the parable of the nobleman who's got these vineyards. And he goes away. And he's going to return later, and everyone says, we will not have this man reign over us. After he's gone, their message is, we will not have this man reign over us. It's a rebellion against God by God's people. And in the parable about the vineyard, when he sends servants to get the fruit from their labors, they mistreat the servants. So the nobleman sends his son, saying, they'll respect my son. And they kill his son and think, now all of it's going to belong to us. And Jesus says, what is the nobleman going to do when he returns after that? You know what their answer was? Certainly not. Because they knew he was talking about them, that they were rejecting Jesus and he was the Messiah. It just hardened them and steeled their minds against him even more and more. John 3, men love darkness more than the light, and they won't come to the light fearing exposure. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, I don't want to believe that. I'm not going to believe it. And they suppress it down with their own thoughts and ideas and feelings. And so they begin to accuse. They grab Jason. They can't find Paul and Silas, so they grab Jason and drag him to the city, and they begin to accuse them. These are the men that have turned the world upside down. And they've come here too. Jason is a part of this. He's harboring them, and they're saying there's another king, Jesus, who is the Christ, or Jesus. And so they're causing problems. See, in Caesar's kingdom, the idea was Caesar worship. And so the leaders of the town are going to listen to that, because if anyone has a king other than Caesar, then the troops come in and kind of take over, however that might be necessary. And so they're like, no, there's no other king than Caesar. Okay, what's going on? And so their ears are perked up. It's working. They're going to create this mob situation. And so this Jason guy, he's just a guy in town, probably a Jewish proselyte who has maybe come to Christ that very day and has brought them into his house saying, okay, I'll harbor, you know, you come in here and stay with me. And that, of course, gets him in big trouble. It's true, by the way, when you associate with the things that God is doing, it can bring persecution in your life. And it does for Jason, so that they beat them up and they take a pledge from him, it says there in verse 9. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The idea there is they probably had to pay some money to guarantee, if we let you out, you'll make sure Paul and his troop leave town and that there'll be no more trouble. We never want to see this guy again. And it was now Jason's responsibility to pay and get them out of town. And if he didn't accomplish that, then the wrath would come down upon him. So heavy persecution here in this newly formed group of believers. But it's interesting. What's the accusation? They've turned the world upside down, and that they're preaching another king. Well, what prompted that charge? Changed lives. They saw people's lives changing and turning to Jesus, and that caused a problem in their town. I want that problem in Windsor. Could you imagine hearing that? River Fellowship, they're disrupting everything because everyone's getting saved. It'd be awesome. What produced the change in the lives of people? The Word of God, the Gospel of Grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, so here's the thing. Because the accusations were they're causing a ruckus, they're turning everything upside down, and they're preaching another king than Caesar, that actually stuck in the church there. So that when Paul wanted to return to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to make us turn there, turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's way back near Hebrews where all the T's are together. So if you get to Hebrews and Peter's letters, you've gone too far. Right before Hebrews, there's a bunch of T's. And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. So now Paul, future, is writing back to the church in Thessalonica. And he's saying this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And what is the hope Our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing is that not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. So they saw this persecution upon the movement as you're disrupting our culture, you're gonna get Caesar mad at our town and all of that, and that stuck to where Paul could not return. He wanted to return. Well, let's just bring the entourage. Let's go back to Thessalonica and check on him. And he wasn't allowed. And he says this, Satan hindered us. But the clue is this. So Timothy, just go. It wasn't that they couldn't go at all. It's that Paul couldn't go. So Timothy went and encouraged them. Right? So this is the powerful accusations against them. And I'll just say this about that. Don't let the world tell you what you believe. Christian, this is so important right now. In our culture, the American church is in many, many ways making huge mistakes. I'll tell you, the church is making huge mistakes. When the message becomes political, we're done. We're done. When we begin to fight with the weapons of the world, well, we're going to get money together and we're going to do a campaign and we're going to slam this person and those are our enemies. We're the soldiers of Jesus. We are in big trouble. We are in big trouble because we've then changed our message. The message is this: Jesus is the Messiah. He loves you. You can be saved today. That's our message. It's not even a moral platform. Now, there are plenty of issues going on, especially here in California, that drive me crazy, that I think I need to go somewhere and speak somewhere and tell them how ridiculous this is. It's like, great, Chris, do it. You're free to do that. Christian, you are free to do that. But as the church, the body of Christ on earth, your message is the gospel. So if you're going to get into a conversation about politics, God bless you. I will pray for you. But you need to get to the gospel and make sure it's not a political message, not a moral message. It's about people getting saved. I remember Chuck Smith down at Costa Mesa. There was a woman that gave her life to Christ, and she was a woman of the night. And she would sit right in the front row, dressed like a woman of the night. Now, this is a church of many, many, probably 20,000 people. And Chuck would just preach, not letting himself be distracted by her condition. And people would come to him and say, Chuck, tell her to change the way she dresses. He says, I'm going to let God deal with her. And you know what? God dealt with her. And she changed the way her dress. Why did she change the way she dressed? Because she wanted to honor God. She learned from the scriptures and the presence of God, hearing from God in the word, to live for the Lord. God does the work. Don't let that be the message. It's the fruit of the message, changed lives. But the message is Jesus Christ. He's the one that saves people. He's the one that we want to turn people to. So of course we're going to be turning the world upside down with the gospel, because it's really turning the world right side up. By the way, we lose the lost by trying to appease them. Listen, church, we lose the lost by trying to appease them. Well, if they just know that it's cool to be a Christian, if they would just know that, well, there's no judgment, nobody judges anybody, we accept all people. Wait. If that statement is saying this, we're all sinners that need to be saved, then yes, we do. But if we're going to try to encourage someone, you go ahead and just live in sin, God's okay with that, we've changed our message, haven't we? We come to the scriptures and say, God, how would you have us live? And we live that way and we preach Christ because of holiness and righteousness and hope. You know what others are supposed to see in our lives? Holiness and righteousness and hope. That's our witness. The love of God. Holiness, love, and hope, but so many other things in Christ as well. And so he comes down to Berea and shares the same stuff. And guess what? They say this. I like the Bereans. They say this. Okay, hold on, Paul. Wait, we're going to check it out. We'll get back to you. And they go to the scriptures and they confirm when Paul's done. They go to the scriptures and they confirm, yep, it's all here. Yep. What did he quote? Go look that one up. Here, you look that one up. We're going to confirm this. And they found it all in the Word of God. And they were open-minded to what God was doing. And they got saved. I meet people like that too. Not as often. But people that are open-minded that really do want to see the prophecies of Scripture and repent and give their lives to Christ. Well, we are the salt, we are the light, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus said so. Salt adds that flavor. It's also a disinfectant. And we spread light in a dark place. So Jesus said, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel to cover it up. You put it on a lampstand so all can see. A city on a hill is not easily hidden. This is you and I, by the way, that Jesus is talking about. We come into a conversation, into a meeting, into a group, whoever, a job, and you are light, you are salt, you offer life in Christ, hope in Christ, joy in Christ, peace in Christ, just by being there. And as I look around the room, some of you have come to me and told me that you're in horrible situations at work. People are mistreating you probably because you're a believer. What do you do? I have no idea. What you do is this. You show the holiness of God, the love of God, and the hope of God, and you endure, and you say, Lord, what would you have me do? Because we are spirit-led, and we trust God with the fruit. God does it. He's the one that reveals his holiness and his love and his hope in my life personally. So I don't need to make that happen. I just need to be there, be available, and let God do the work through me. Let the power of the scriptures do their work. Hungering and thirsting for the word of God, we shall be filled. Jesus gave one, I want to leave you this one thing concerning the word of God. Jesus gave a warning. Should we turn there? Someone said yes. Okay. John, Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I promise we'll end on this. John chapter 5. When I was a new Christian, I was told to read through the Gospel of John. If you've never read through the Gospel of John, start there. Just read through the Gospel of John. It's an amazing book that God speaks to the church, and it was written for the church by John the Apostle. So John chapter 5, he's speaking to those that are resisting him there. In verse 39, he says this to them, you search the scriptures. Now look at this. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, they were looking for things in the scriptures to live by, and there's the Lord of life standing right in front of them that all the scriptures are pointing to, and they're rejecting him, but they're still holding the scriptures. They needed to completely be born again in their understanding of the word of God and receive Christ. So I might share something with you that you think, I don't know if I agree with Chris. Praise God. And by the way, my door's open. If I ever say anything that you think is unscriptural, hold my feet to the fire. Let's go look at it in the Word of God. I am willing to change my mind if I believe something contrary to the Word of God. This is the authority, not me, right? So check my messages. Be a good Berean. Sit there and go, well, Chris mentioned this. I'm going to look that up because I don't think that's right. I've done that before from pastors that have been very good teachers to me. And I thought, I don't agree. And I've gone back to the Word of God. And usually it's this. Okay, yeah, I didn't know that scripture. But check it out. Check it out. Because we want to have God speaking to us in His Word. We want those things that God speaks to our hearts confirmed by the Scriptures, and make sure that you're hearing from Him in the Scriptures. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, as we just sit back and look at the story of what Paul did here in Acts, and Silas and the men, Timothy, Luke, with them, Lord, how You used them, what they endured. Lord, there could be some here this morning wondering that they probably couldn't endure anything close to that. And that might send a shudder of fear of what You might call them to. Lord, I pray that You resolve that by speaking very clearly to them of who You are in their life. Lord, those that might this morning be discouraged because they're not seeing this kind of work in the church in this season, Lord, we pray that You would direct in ministry. We pray that You would be the one that leads and guides us so that we can see You do the work in our families and our friends and our coworkers. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us as Your church, that we would find ourselves moving and in a different place because of the work that You do in our lives by Your Word in Your Spirit. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.